kind of reminds me of the week. That my worship isn't perfect. That my worship isn't as full and as robust and as full of knowledge. And I don't say all the right things and do all the right things. But man, He's still worthy of every ounce of worship that I give Him. Man, what a joy it is to gather as the body of Christ to worship together. Even in our imperfection, because we're imperfect, right? Well, there was a young man sitting right down here, Mr. Cohen, who was here, is Stuart and Tammy Summers' grandson. He's here with mom and dad, and a cool little story about Cohen. He heard about the Indy Outreach Ministry needing coats. And so kids that are still here, is pretty cool. He decided, well, I can help get coats. And so he went on Facebook, or had mom posted on Facebook, and he got 20 coats. And 20 coats that are being donated today and will then be used as the weather gets colder downtown at Indy Outreach. How cool is that? That's pretty awesome that Cohen would do that. So I was hoping he'd be in here. But yeah, let's just show our appreciation. Give honor to whom honor's due, and sometimes we are led by children, right? And what a joy. I tell you, this passage before us today couldn't be better for a day on which we will celebrate communion. The union of us with Christ and our union with the body of Christ together here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 17 through 31. We went through 17 through 24 last week, but you just can't put it all together unless you hear it all in context, okay? So let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews defy minds, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we sit under your word now, and we pray that the word spoken now would not direct attention to the speaker, but to your precious word. May you help us better understand and then to apply your word in our lives this day. For Lord, we live in a world that is diverse and divided, and we desperately need your word to bring us as the body of Christ to what is essential and to what brings us together, what unites us. And so, Lord, may you speak to us through your word even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world that's always positioning for the place of superiority. Everybody is from the time they are babies, right? They want attention. I need attention more than something else needs attention. They cry until you give it to them, right? And little kids dominate one another. They will, you know, they get their superiority maybe in their size, or maybe it's like some of your kids, it's in their cunning, right? That you won't hear them, but oh, they are getting their way. They will make their siblings look bad. They will do things, and you come upon the scene and their sibling is about to punch them. It's like, oh, mom, mom, mom. Well, you didn't see everything that transpired before. They're always positioning for that place of sort of domination, of superiority. And sadly, the church has done the same. Within the church, we position for superiority in many, many ways. One, it may be, oh, well, I listen to this speaker. I read this author, and I'm, you know, obviously superior. It may be that our church is run by family. I've been around churches where they had 3-4 generations, maybe even longer. There's a church I was made aware of out in Utah where it's been a generational church, and everybody else who comes in is sort of run off. Right? Kind of not a very good church growth strategy, but I guess you could grow it through birth. But birth and marriage, right? That's the only way. Then it may be because of what we're involved in. Well, I'm obviously superior because I'm involved in the outreach ministry. And therefore, obviously, I'm superior. Or maybe children's ministry. I mean, Pastor Chris is back there right now. Obviously superior to me, right? Because I'm here. If you're working in twos and threes, buddy, you are a saint, right? And obviously superior. But seriously, we find different ways. It may be, well, I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. It may be that, well, you don't understand. I'm superior because you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they hurt me. So obviously, I'm superior to them because their sin is greater than mine. Because I've obviously never sinned against anybody. You see, in superiority, in positioning ourselves above, we automatically divide ourselves from. And when we divide ourselves in that way, we are doing disservice to the name of Christ, and we are doing harm to one another. In fact, in Corinthians, they were refusing to serve each other. They were using their gifts selfishly instead of for one another. Why? Well, because I can't have anything to do with those guys that are following Peter or those who are following Apollos or the Cephas crew. I'll use them in my own little group. And because of that, they were a divided church. Friends, through the message of the cross, God calls only helpless sinners out of spiritual death. He saves only the unworthy, the unrighteous, and the dying. He plucks them out of the ocean of the perishing and unites them with Jesus Christ. He forgives them of their sin and he transforms them by his grace. There's no room for superiority. Whether you're behind this pulpit or sitting in a pew or working in the nursery, there's no superiority here. This is the body of Christ that we were plucked out of the foolish, out of the not so smart. We were plucked out of the not so powerful. We were plucked out of the not so strong, right? And because of that, none of us stands aloof from the other. We stand codependent upon one another in a sense. The better word is interdependent upon one another as the body of Christ. And throughout the book of Corinthians, you'll see that point driven home. You see, what we need is a strong dose of redemption reality. Because a strong dose of redemption reality is an effective remedy for divisive feelings of superiority in the church. If we understand redemption, what we were saved from, how we were saved, and now what we are saved to, it will help bring us together in a way that nothing else can. And if you begin at the beginning of chapter 1 and follow it through, you'll see that this cannot be preached as a standalone sermon. It's got to be put in context of this division that's going on. There's no person or group with a position of superiority in the church. There's only the grace of God in saving us. And for any wisdom, righteousness, and transformation that's present in us, it all goes back to redemption by His grace. So how do I take credit for that? How? I can point to a lot of other things. You can point to other things, and maybe we all tend to. But in the end, it has to be an act of remembering. Remembering back to what Christ has done. Recalling the work that He did on the cross, in resurrection, and personally in what He's done in my life. You see, the church is unified when we remember our calling from hopelessness. It puts us back on that common ground. Paul challenges the Corinthians' opinion of themselves. They are lifting themselves up, again, based upon who it is that they're following. And a number of other things we're going to find through the book. But for now, we've only been let in on the idea of they're divided over Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. Okay? It'll just keep coming back. You'll find other ways to divide and other answers for division. But it comes back to this point. You see, he points them to the power of God, which is stronger than any human, God's weakness is stronger than even any human strength. God's foolishness, in quotes, is more wise than all the wisdom of man combined. And he says, I'm pointing you to God's strength, God's wisdom, because it is through the message of the cross, it is to the object of these weak people, and it is with a product of God's amazing power displayed through you that we can boast. We can boast, and we'll come back to that at the end of our session today, but we can boast. You should boast in something. And some of you are like, yeah, you ought to see my shot. My Ray's three-pointer, man, it's worth boasting. No, not so much. Not anymore, right, Ray? But see, first, he challenges them to consider themselves as the object of God's power. Now, let's be honest. This had to have been hard to listen to. Because all of us want to see ourselves, we all have a perspective, we tend to have a perspective anyway, of ourselves as something more than maybe what we are. Right? Now, some may have this self-masochistic thing of like, oh, I'm horrible, awful, no good, very bad person. I should probably go out and eat worms. That we may get there. But generally, that's even that comes out of a position of pride. Of, I deserve better. But, oh, poor me. Look at the first verses there. For consider your calling. Think on your calling. Remember your calling. Brothers, that has two parts to it. First of all, it has the calling part, has the idea of remember that he called you. We're going to see that in the verses to follow, that he chose. Remember your calling, that he called you. But also there's this part of it, that remember your calling, what you're called to. You're called to live as sons and daughters of God. You're called to holiness. You're called to the church. You're called to be part of this messy reality of the church. And then he says, remember your calling. Consider your calling, brothers, for not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Ouch. Not many were powerful, and not many of noble birth. Well, he didn't say not any. Okay, because there were some, and a few of these people that were there. We have Stephanus in chapter 16, verse 17. We also introduced to him in verse 16 here. He was the former synagogue leader. You have Sosthenes and Crispus. You have the generous Gaius, who he's mentioned elsewhere, and Erastus, mentioned in Romans 16:23. He's the city treasurer, so he had some access, some power, some prestige. So you were in Corinth. And if you remember, Corinth is a crossroads. A crossroads where there were very rich people, very rich businessmen, lots of concentration of political power. But there were also many just blue-collar people just who lived there, who did the work of that community. And at this crossroads, you have all these people. But he's saying, out of all these people, not many of you could look back and say, I was of noble birth. I am highly esteemed in our community. So there's educated, esteemed rich people in the church, but just not so many. And doesn't that represent the church throughout the ages? And you can insert your own jokes here, but look around. And this is not putting us down. We don't all tend to be walking the halls of Congress. We're not all multimillionaires. There's not that many. And some of us are like, praise God. Actually, we could use a few more, right? That would be fantastic. But there's not that many, right? And we're not necessarily the richest. Not all of us have multiple doctorates and stuff. Pastor friend of mine, he's got, I think, 2, if not 3 doctorates. I don't. Okay? I don't have 1. And yet, that doesn't set us apart, but he's just saying there's not many of those. Look around. God doesn't call that way. Matter of fact, in Luke 18:25, here's what he says. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the disciples right away caught that. Well, then it's impossible, right? Oh, he says, not impossible. For with God, all things are possible, right? But it comes back to, there is where the work is done. It's done through the work of God. So ultimately, whether rich or poor, powerful or oppressed, in the end, God makes for himself a humble people who trust in him, who rest in him, and not in their earthly accomplishment or successes. In Zephaniah, that often quoted book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, but I will leave in your midst a people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Is it wrong to seek power? Is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong to have position and title? Absolutely not. But those aren't the measures of success. God doesn't call you because you're some powerful attorney or some great businessman or some amazing politician. God calls across the sea of humanity from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Yet in the end, what is it that he is building? A people that is humble and lowly and who seek refuge in the name of their Lord. So what does that do? Are you hearing the unity that comes back to this? That together we are humbled before the cross? Together we are united in his power? Before Christ, we share this common reality. We were spiritually dead and hopeless. But in Christ, we share another common reality, and that is we are now spiritually alive and made righteous in Christ. We are called together as a people who are at peace with God. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's writing that to the Colossians. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Not just your heart, the individual person, but in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body. So now you see why he's emphasizing your hearts? Because he's talking to them as a body. He's talking to them as the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts because you were called. Your calling together as the people of God calls you to be at peace with one another. And as a result, he says, and be thankful. Wow, let's put that together. So you were called. Remember your calling. You were called together as the body of Christ. You were called together to peace with Christ. So that's communion. We're communing with Christ. But we are also communing together, remembering that we're called in one body. And that peace should rule within this body. And as a result, we give thanks. Why? Because of what he did. He saved us, he redeemed us, and he put us together into this messy reality called the church. Who struggles? Struggles with hurts, slights, feelings of superiority? Yeah, we do. We do. But the reality is we're called to live out this beautiful unity that is a result of our common ground. Every one of us sinners. Every one of us was lost and hopeless and dead in our trespasses and sins. But now in Christ, we get to share something that we, though we're totally different in many other ways, we share this. We're redeemed. We have eternity together forever with one another. And that should drive us to a sense of, I don't want anything between me and my brother or my sister or my fellow member of Christ Church because of what he's done. What he's done and what he delivered me from is far greater than what this person has done. What he's delivered me from demonstrates that I am nothing compared to anyone else, for I'm on equal footing. And so the peace of Christ should rule in your hearts. The benefit of remembering these realities is it makes us cherish our forgiveness even more. It makes us love Christ more intensely, and it causes us to be thankful, and it overflows as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ and we act more graciously toward them. You see, when we remember who we each were before Christ, it is hard to ignore who we are together in Christ. Let me say that again, because that was just something that captured me this week. When we remember who we each were before Christ, it's hard to ignore who we are together in Christ. In other words, we don't have in Christ, apart from Christ, we don't have anything. We don't have any of this. So it's all of Him. So where I'm at right here today, I can only say, Lord, that's what You did. That back there, that's who I was and what I did. You've paid for that. You've forgiven me for that. So can I look across the aisle? Can I look around and say, Lord, I don't care if we have some differences. We can still talk about our differences. And we should work through those things. But I should still be willing to serve and love and care for and build up the rest of the body. Because God's sovereign work of salvation really leaves no feelings, no room for feelings of superiority. In fact, God's gracious salvation wrecks our worldly standards for significance. He just crushes them. Where man finds significance, God finds sin, selfishness, and pride. What man finds important and a big deal, God calls it nothing. And nothing more than a drop in the bucket, He says, in the eternal scheme of things. And just pause. So you may be sitting there and saying, yep, I've been thinking that all along. That guy over there, that woman over there, if they just understood that it's really about a life of aesthetics. I don't have anything. I live in a tent in the woods and have nothing. So I am obviously not superior in my feelings, but obviously my way of life is superior to the... Oh, wait. Right? We do it with the craziest of ways. We make even our abasement, our humility, to be something that we are superior about. Right? I think that's chapter one in all of our biographies, is my pursuit of humility and how, my pursuit of humility and how I found it, right? I just tell you how humble I am, right? And it's right up there. But we will find ways to make superiority out of nothingness. Listen to what he says. He talks about this turning on its head the standards of the world. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's some interesting language. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So what we hear there is God takes what is here, or actually way down here, and he says, this is who I'm going to make something of. I'm going to do this. And he flips on its head the standards of the world. He says, the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, and even things that are not. Things that are so low that it's as though they don't even exist. Using a bit of hyperbole here, Paul actually uses some language that's not that uncommon even in our world today. You see, even in some cultures, they speak of those that are not. In the Hindu religion, those that are not, a lower caste, the lowest caste is those that are not. It's as though they don't exist. And let's be honest. There are those people that we can treat as though they don't exist. Jesus talked about those, if you call your brother a fool or worthless, right? You're guilty of hellfire. That's what he's talking about, is this sense of that's how low it is, nothingness. So you've got the despised, the foolish, the low, and the non-existent. And God takes those things and says, I will make much of them. I'm going to make them my sons and my daughters. I'll take the dregs of society. I'll take the subhuman and the outcast, and I'll make them to be my sons and daughters. In James 1, 9 and 10, we find this interesting statement. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You catch that? The lowly brother, exaltation. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. In other words, there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when this life will be over and you with your riches will one day be gone. So is he putting down the rich man? No, he's telling him what to rejoice in. So for the poor person, he's to rejoice in his exaltation, that God would, out of his sin and out of his brokenness, would call him. And that for the rich man, that God would, in his mercy and in his kindness, that he would reach down and say, brother, with all your riches and all your power, you are but nothing before me. And the rich man should say, thank you, Lord, for showing me who I am genuinely before God, that I might repent and have Christ and have eternal life. That is the heart of God. It will take the work of God, whether it's the lowly brother being exalted or the rich brother being abased, all of it takes the work of God. In his wisdom, God takes the one who is insignificant by the world's standards and exalts them and makes them heirs with Christ, to receive all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, while clearly stating that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but a work of God. The rich and poor alike will pass away. Psalm 37, 10 and 11 says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more, whether they are rich or poor, right? Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. There's coming a day when all who have not been humbled before God, whether you've sat in church your whole life or whether you haven't, they will be brought low. The rich, the proud, the mighty, the poor, who might be arrogant in his spirit, all will be brought low before God. Isaiah 2:11 says, the haughty looks of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God takes the low and transforms him and calls them sons and daughters, and God takes the rich and humbles them and makes them sons and daughters. But it is only in our humility before God and accepting by faith his gift of grace that we can be made much in Christ. God's glorious work of salvation makes much of what is little and nothing of what is much. You see, God uses the broken. He restores them and makes beautiful trophies of grace. The despised and rejected of the world, in fact, make glorious trophies of God's sovereign grace. You see, in our world, who is it that we think, oh, man, if only God would save this person, it would change the world. If Kanye would just trust Jesus as his Savior, it'll change the world. If Justin Bieber were a Christian, the whole world would be changed. And then we hear, oh, he made a profession of faith. Oh, my world is changed forever. How much difference has it made? The world is impeccably better since Kanye West made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If he's a believer, I rejoice. Oh, my word. But is that where we find our hope? But as Christians, how often do we make celebrities out of Christians because somehow, oh, but they're well known. That is not what we find in these passages right here. God takes the low, and it is in his glorious riches of his grace and his power and his mercy that he redeems out of the pit the worst of sinners, like Paul, like Saul, right? And says, now, there's the guy, the worst. Redeems them and says, look what a trophy of grace. And that's what we pray, whether they are the best known person in the world or the least known person in the world. We pray that God would do a glorious work in their lives of calling them to himself, and they repent and follow him. But how beautiful it is when the despised and rejected. And I look across here and I think of some of the testimonies of God's grace that are here today, of some who were in what we would call deep in sin, and others among us who were just church kids. And we were just church kids. We weren't a whole lot more and not a whole lot less. but just church kids. And God graciously reached down through his gospel of the cross, the message of the cross, and brought us to repentance and faith in him. What a trophy. What a trophy of his grace. You think of some of the significant salvations, and I'm just thinking of some of them that I've heard in this church. The child in the back of the car on the way home from Awana. What an amazing trophy of grace. The neighbor lady who came over for a cup of coffee at a Bible study and trusted Christ as her Savior. What a trophy of grace. Is that published on Twitter? Not likely. The young man who reads a simple gospel tract and is convicted and humbles himself before God in repentance and faith. A tract that was just left on the dresser. That's an amazing trophy of grace. You see, God doesn't measure by our standards. God has his standards, and it's about his power. Where is boasting? Oh, there's boasting. But there's boasting in one place. You see, Ephesians 2, 7 through 9 says, so that in the coming ages, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But oh, there's boasting, and boasting's about to come in our passage today. God says, watch this, and he saved you. God says, watch this, and he saved you. And through the ages, that has been what God has done. It is about his grace, his calling. None of us can boast in or glorify ourselves in our salvation. Because of his grace, we are in Christ. And our blessings in Christ should initiate a glorious symphony of worship to God. Our blessings in Christ initiate a glorious symphony of worship to God. There is boasting, just not in us. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Track with me here. And it says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He said, no one can boast in the presence of God. What does he mean? In other words, when you're before God, you got nothing to say about yourself. But in the presence of God, there is boasting. And in fact, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will boast, but the one who boasts will boast in the Lord. What do we have to boast in? Because of God's saving power, we're in Christ. You see that in verse 30? And because of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. We were just talking about this in our ABF this morning, our Adult Bible Fellowship. And if you're not in one, I encourage you to consider joining one. You'll be blessed. It's a fantastic time of study and of fellowship and of food, usually. My ABF's laughing because we didn't have food this morning. But it is a wonderful time to look into God's Word. And in Christ Jesus is this. We are put in union with him. That's a theological thing. We talk about the union with Christ. What does that mean? It means that we are represented by him and everything that he has is accessible to us. Being in Christ means that everything is accessible. It's like there's a plug-in right down here on the floor. That is there, the power is there, but I'm not plugged into it. I'm not connected to it. I don't have access to what it provides. But if I have a plug-in and I have the resources with which to use it, I don't want to plug in and plug it into me, that would be bad, but I can plug into it and I'll have access to the power. That's this idea that I am plugged into all that he is and everything he is I now have access to. Okay? So in Christ, I now have his power, his wisdom, his righteousness, the work of sanctification is going on, or being formed to be like Jesus Christ is happening. The work of redemption is happening because I'm plugged in. I'm in Christ. And it's also another beautiful thing that we find. It's a sure thing. It is an amazing sure thing. When we're in Christ, every part of Christ's life and his death has significance for us. It all of that becomes ours. And Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as saints through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you hear the in, the with? It's all there. It's this idea that we are in him. It's a set thing. We forever will be in him. Our blessings through Christ, because of Christ, in Christ, should motivate us to boast in Christ. Paul boasted, Galatians 6:14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." 2 Corinthians 4:7-10 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Why? To show that the surpassing of God power belongs to God and not to us. So here's the clay vessels, broken, sinful clay vessels. And he redeems us, gives us wisdom of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the transformation of sanctifying work of Christ. And says, "I know that's not you. That's my son who is at work through you for the praise of his glory." So it's so obvious that it is the work of God and not us. You see, the more fully we comprehend that, the more we think on that and get that, the more fully we comprehend the depths of our sin and the heights of God's grace, the more confidently we will sing or proclaim or boast in his praise. Here's what's beautiful, to bring it full circle, is that we do that together. The more we remember what he has done and who did the work, and the more we then come together and acknowledge that, we create a symphony as the body of Christ to say, "Look what he's done, look what he's done, look what he's done, he's done this, he's done this." And as we all sing what great things he has done in our lives, it creates a glorious symphony, a symphony that really connects with the ages of the church and says, "Look what he's done, look that he's worthy, look he has redeemed with his blood the precious church." And he says, "This is glorious," and together we have that benefit. So the church divided needed to remember, in order that together with one voice they would say, "The message of the cross has done a work because of God's calling in our lives, his work in our lives." Together as a church, we praise and we worship in a beautiful symphony of praise. And hopefully, as I said that, what picture came to your mind? I hope it was a picture of Revelation. A picture of Revelation chapter 5. Where in Revelation chapter 5, verses 19 through 13, and we don't have this on the screens, I just want you to listen. And it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll.'" Not worthy am I. I had nothing to do with it. I simply was humbled before the cross, and by faith that was given to me, trusted in a one who did a work that I didn't deserve. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, a symphony of praise, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You see, there's no room for superiority. There's none. In the body of Christ, we are one in this, that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are alive in Christ and redeemed, and one day together with all the saints, we'll create a choir that surpasses even what the Fatahs can put together. A choir of the ages that proclaims the goodness and wonder and the might and the power and honor and glory of God forever. Amen. That's the picture. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of it here. And we get caught up in the petty things. We get caught up in ourselves. And so there's some basic instructions that help us consider how to continue to be people that are united in the praise of our God. And before you, we have these simple instructions. Four words: remember, repent, rejoice, and repeat. Remember your hopelessness apart from Christ. Remember His sacrificial death on the cross that was necessary to rescue us. Our sin caused that to be necessary. He rescued us from the hopelessness of sin, not because of us, but because of Him. To remember and then to repent. Not just to repent to salvation, but if you're here this morning, I pray that you will remember that He has died on the cross for your sins, and that your sin is one of the many millions of reasons why He had to die on that cross. To pay a sacrifice for your sins, and then that you would come in repentance. But oh, believer, there's repentance for us too. There's repentance for us to acknowledge that, oh man, I've been living like I'm really something. Living like I'm doing something for God, like I'm His blessing to the church. I'm superior, and I've treated other brothers and sisters around me with unkindness, with bitterness, with unforgiveness. I need to repent. This should put us all together on our knees before the cross. And then, having remembered and repented, I can rejoice. I can rejoice together in God's gracious work and in our position in Christ. And then repeat, remember, repent, rejoice, repeat, until He comes and brings us to the place where we don't have to repent any longer. And we can just, around the throne, remember. Just remember and recall all the good things, and to understand this thing, the story of redemption that He's been putting together through the ages, which I think will boggle our minds. One way we do this together is this act of communion. One of the ordinances of the church, which Jesus Christ ordained before He left. Communion is all about remembering. Today, in communion, we remember the Lord's death. It's the central point of the message of our redemption reality. We remember that we are hoping in Christ and His return. We remember. Why? Because we forget. This is a visual reminder that we participate in to help us remember the Lord's death. Paul instructed the Corinthian church, and I'm going to ask our elders that will be uncovering as we read the scripture to go ahead and prepare our elements here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few chapters later, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." That's serious. How do we do that? When we take of it as though it's nothing. And we treat it as though I can be divided, I can hate my brother, I can dislike my sister, I can sin against them and just go on. To drink and eat in an unworthy fashion. Let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This morning, we'll be partaking of the elements here. And if you're a believer, we encourage you to take part with us. But first, we encourage you to examine yourselves, as the Scriptures encourage us. Then, we'll have time when Patrick will be playing, and you can come to one of these tables or to the table in the back and pick up the elements. You'll pick up one cup and a set of cups. The bread is underneath and the juice on top. And then go back to your seats. But take time. Take time to examine yourselves. So Patrick will play, And in a few minutes, we'll give further instructions and we will partake of the elements together at that time. All right? So in this time, you can pray and you can come when you're ready to pick up the elements and return to your seat.